Well, welcome, brethren, to another Sabbath service, and welcome to our brethren and those of you who are joining us online. We're grateful that you've joined us. And brethren, we are just under 4 months away from Passover, 118 days from Passover. So we're getting there. We just have to get through these winter months, and the spring holy days will be upon us before you know it. I'll ask you to stand, brethren, and we will begin our service. We'll ask Brother Landon Palmateer for the opening prayer.
Dear God, thank you for gathering us all here together safely today, and we are so honored and blessed to be able to share a Sabbath day with you. We ask you to bless us today with your Sabbath day. Allow us to hear the message that you have put forward for us. Allow us to grasp it and to apply it into our lives. And now we put the service into your hands, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Brother Landon. Please remain standing, brethren, and turn to page number 41. We'll begin with Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. I like what Brother Landon said in his opening prayer, that we get this honor of sharing the Sabbath with the Creator. Let's begin with Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our youth and we prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine to befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear the children when they pray. Blessed Jesus, hear the children when they pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
Beautiful. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Let's continue on page number 19. On the solid rock. Page 19. That is what we stand on, brethren, the solid rock.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest friend, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide its face, I rest on His unending grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, and His blood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my strength and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And He shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in Him be found. Fall, let's go stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Wonderful, brethren. Please remain standing. We'll just have the scripture reading, which will be Esther chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, and Brother Costa will read that for us.
Good afternoon, everybody. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him.
Amen. Thank you very much, Brother Costa. And brethren, please remain standing. Actually, go ahead and sit. We'll have the intercessory prayer at this time, and we'll take a couple of moments for you to pray individually. First of all, as you heard through Slack, regarding Yvette Loke, she died yesterday. Those of you online may not have known this lady who joined us just for a few weeks. She actually just fellowshiped with us once in person. Very, very enthusiastic, very passionate about Christ. And unfortunately, she died yesterday of multiple organ failure following unsuccessful heart bypass surgery. So please pray for her husband, Wayne. He's very new to the faith, and he's grieving this surprising loss that was not expected. A small family service will be held on Thursday afternoon in St. Catharines. And Wayne has expressed his profound gratitude for the love, the warmth, and the prayers shown by all of us, especially so new in their relationship to us. And brethren, I certainly want to thank you for that. They were very impacted by their visit that they had here with us and just the love and concern that everybody showed to them. And certainly Pastor Murray has been very, very supportive of Wayne, and so much so that he's asked him if he will conduct the funeral service for them. So we should be praying about that. Also, Sister Jean Williams, she's a widow from Newfoundland. Most of us knew Clarence. She was released from hospital this week, so that's good news, and she's resting at home, and she's expressing her thanks to everyone for our prayers. And also, brethren, as we face this ongoing pandemic and the government restrictions, brethren are facing job loss due to the vaccine mandates. So if we could please remember them in our prayers. In fact, just Brother Costa was reading the scripture, it's like some brethren are suffering first. It doesn't mean exclusively. Eventually, it's going to impact everybody. All those who seek to be godly in Christ will suffer persecution and difficulty. So let's remember those in our prayers as well. So please take a moment, brethren, and then we can pray. pray together. And invite you online as well, just to take a moment and pray as well. And I'll just ask you to please stand and join me as we approach our Father together. Almighty God, our great and loving Father, the creator of this vast universe, this vast orderly universe, despite the chaos and the disorder that we see here on earth. And yet, Father, we see through all of this chaos and disorder, and we see the thread of your plan for salvation for mankind from Genesis through Revelation, from the beginning of time with Adam, his creation, to our time now, and the time just ahead when Jesus Christ returns to earth and establishes his kingdom. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness. We thank you that you always keep covenant, that you never break your promises. And so, Father, we look forward to this time of just ultimate salvation and rejoicing that will just cover the whole earth. And your people, your covenant people, will be glorified. At this time, Father, though, we do have difficulties and challenges. And we do want to acknowledge, Father, your answer when you answer our prayers. And we thank you for our sister Jean Williams, who is just so faithful over the many decades and just holding on despite her isolation. She holds on to this truth and faithfully follows you, Father, and follows Christ. And just thank you so much for the relief from whatever situation she was in health-wise that she's now resting at home. We thank you, God, for her ongoing faithfulness through these decades. We thank you, God, for the faithfulness of our brethren, who many now, whatever their personal situation is, and some are vaccinated, some are not vaccinated, this is a personal choice, but regardless of that personal choice and status, we do acknowledge, Father, that the state is atheistic, that the state wants to lift itself up above Jesus Christ, and wants us to bow the knee to the state rather than Christ. And we just thank you, Father, for brethren, should they choose not to be vaccinated for whatever personal reason they have, that it is not for the state to exercise authority over each individual's right over what goes into their body. And we know that this is a very, very slippery slope, not just on a personal level, but on a national level. And at the same time, God, we acknowledge that these Western democracies must collapse in order for the prophecies that we see in your word to be fulfilled and unfold completely. And all of that is ultimately for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, these brethren who are suffering economic hardship and setback, we do pray, God, first of all, that you'll strengthen their faith, that you'll help them, Father, to see the big picture and to see that Christ himself warned us that we would have sorrow in this world. Help us, God, to be of such mature faith that we can accept suffering, that we can accept sorrow, all within the context of this bigger picture of salvation and glory and your faithfulness to your covenant. At the same time, Father, we know that you are the one who provides and that you look after us. And so we pray that not only these brethren, but all of us would be faithful to your word, that our faith would be strengthened, and that we would always look to you and not to man to provide for us. We know that, again, this hardship, some are suffering early. They're the canary in the coal mine. All of us need to be ready, Father, and all of us need to be very clear as to who we worship, Jesus Christ or the state. And so, Father, please help us to always look to Christ and to always stick together as brethren, to look out for one another and not to be agents of the state and join the state in the persecution of the brethren. We thank you, Father. We know that Christ is with us. We pray, God, that you will strengthen our faith. And we want to thank you, God, for this lady, Yvette Loke, who we got to meet her in person for one Sabbath. We did get to interact with her via email prior to that. And what passion for Christ she displayed. What gratitude she displayed, Father, for your truth and for this fellowship. And yet, shortly after, she fell ill. That illness was compounded then and by surgery that failed. And ultimately, Father, although we look to you to save her life, it was your will for her to sleep at this time. And we look forward to that time in the resurrection when she will awake. The second resurrection to a time of paradise, a time when this world will be in order after 1,000 years of Christ's reign. And she will rise with that same passion and enthusiasm that she showed for Christ. And we just pray, God, that you will fully bless her at that time. We thank you for her. We thank you for her impact on us. And we thank you, God, for our impact on her and her husband, Wayne. And it's puzzling to us, Father, but when we're asking for more laborers and she came ready to work and put herself to work on behalf of Christ, and we needed that, it's puzzling to see her taken out of the way and put to sleep. And yet, Father, we know that you are all wise and all of this is according to your will. And we want to lift up her deceased, her widower, Wayne, who now survives her. We want to lift him up to you, Father, because he now has come across this truth as a result of her passion for Christ. He's been exposed to it. He seemed very joyful to be with us as well. And maybe the calling now falls upon him. And so we're asking you, Lord God Almighty, to comfort him in a way that he knows that that comfort can only come from you. And also, Father, that you would draw him, should it be your will, that he would accept the calling and pursue this on his own without Yvette's support or even leadership, as it was really, she was the one responding to this calling so strongly. We pray for him now, Father. We know we are all in your hands. We do pray, God, for more laborers. We need more laborers. But help us as well who have the Holy Spirit to acknowledge that we've been called to work. And we pray, God, that we will spend our lives in the service of Christ. We thank you, God, for your loving kindness. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to your oath, to your promises, to your covenant. And we ask your blessing upon your people and upon all Israel. In Jesus' name, amen. So, brethren, please remain standing, and we'll have another hymn before the main message for today. That message will be brought to us by our brother, Pastor Murray Palmateer, and his message is entitled, For Such a Time as This. And that was alluded to in the scripture reading. For Such a Time as This by Pastor Murray Palmateer. But let's turn to page 256, and we will sing one more hymn before the main message, He Hideth My Soul, on page 256. Tambourine back takes me back all the way back to our first hall. I don't know if it was our first, but we were there for quite a while. It was a beautiful hall. We had beautiful chairs, and we had the tambourine as well. Well, we are privileged to hear from our brother, Pastor Murray, with an intriguing title. The message is entitled, For Such a Time as This.
Okay, Good afternoon, everyone. To everyone here, and of course to everyone online, welcome again to services here with us. It was 17 degrees last week. It's Canadian for about 68, 65 or so. Today it's snowing a little bit out there, so winter is back after a little bit of a reprieve. Thank you for joining us again. It's a pleasure to be able to gather together for services in person and online. And yeah, I missed the, I knew the tambourine was coming, but still it kind of surprised me when I heard it again. I had forgotten that how much we missed that. So thank you for that. As I look back on growing up in the church, the 1980s, when I grew up mostly, some would say I still haven't grown up, but physically I grew up in the 80s. Seemed to be the glory years. Our lives, interesting, we talked about this during we had a little bit of a baptism discussion, a roundtable discussion before services. Our lives revolved around the church. Some of you who were there can recall that. All my friends were in the church. Our social lives revolved around the church. As a teenager, I played hockey. I played volleyball. I played softball. I ran track, not very well, but I ran track regularly every year. For those of you joining us online, you probably, if you were in the same similar situation to me, you would have played basketball. We didn't play basketball up here. We played hockey and volleyball instead. There were tournaments throughout Ontario, Ohio, New York that we would go to every year, making for regular weekend road trips. The annual Feast of Tabernacles, which we continue to keep to this day, was kept on a different level then. There was 150,000 people gathered at between 100 and 200 different sites around the world. So we got to see so many places in North America that our family would not have had the opportunity to see. It certainly was the glory years. In 1993, I met the girl that would become my wife. And in 1995, we set out to build our own life together. As we planned our lives, as we planned a family, it was my dream to have kids that experienced the similar lifestyle that I had experienced. To grow up in a church environment where they could learn about God, in an environment that promotes healthy social activities, with opportunities to travel, meet other young people from around the world, and then repeat the cycle when it came time for them to build their own lives. Then things changed. Slowly at first, doctrines started to change at the church I had called home for most of my life. As they continued to change, everyone split into smaller groups, trying to find a place that taught truth to call home again. My work then moved me around several places. For a number of years, my small children, adults now, but my small children spent 4 hours in total every Sabbath driving to a Sabbath fellowship. And they were the only kids that were there. We did that for years. As time passed, so did formidable years where dreams of raising my children in the same glory years that I experienced evidently became no longer possible. Then this congregation came to pass nearly 9 years ago, as a matter of fact. And in a lot of ways, my kids, all of our kids, got to experience a healthy environment with other young people their age, learning all about God's ways together with good teachers and good friends. Maybe your experience online is similar. There are several congregations that would gather for holy days, for the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were enough to have healthy youth activities with kids from other congregations. We would hold them throughout the year. So it was not on as large a scale as my experience was, but it was still pretty good. Then things changed again, this time in the world. Being a disciple of Christ, which some of our young people have chosen to become, has become increasingly harder. Trying to maintain a healthy environment with the degrading ways of this world, taking a toll on many has become a more difficult task. Then, just a almost 2 years ago now, we came across this word COVID or coronavirus, probably about 2 years ago, right about now, about the end of December, when we first started hearing inklings of it. And how one handles the choices placed before them is all of a sudden everybody's business. And we're all on display. We're headed into another wave of changing protocols, even as we speak, with Omicron. What do we do? What do you do? Dreams of meeting someone in the faith and building a lifestyle that exceeds that of your parents, which, again, is what every previous generation has done with ease, going back, I don't know how many generations. Every generation was better than their parents. It was the dream of their parents to that their children exceeded them. And it's certainly not impossible now, but it's much, much more harder, much harder. So exceeding the lifestyle of your parents isn't so easy anymore. Education has changed for many of you. We've got several in here that can attest to that fact, as you can probably attest to where you're watching from. The ability to travel and see the world has changed. Starting your own lives is no longer as easy as you thought. Why did this have to happen to your generation? Why now? What did you do wrong to deserve this? It's hard to make ends meet. Even with good jobs, it's hard to make ends meet. It will be difficult to find your way, it seems. What's next that could throw a wrench into your plans? We see now Omicron is here and everyone all of a sudden is buckling again. There's not a recorded death around the world from this. There was one recorded death of someone who had Omicron, but didn't die of Omicron officially. And yet everyone is buckling again. There was a young lady whose family was from the tribe of Benjamin who found herself in a sticky situation. She had found her way into the house of the king of Persia at a time when being a Hebrew was about to become a crime punishable by death. Yet her background was still a secret, and she could skate by on the assumption that she was a native Persian. And it certainly didn't hurt that she was married to the king. Circumstances placed her here in Persia that were quite frankly beyond her control. As the time was ticking down before the elimination of the Hebrew people would begin, what would she do? She was one of many wives and by law couldn't go in to see her king. She was not invited into his presence. Local law prevented that, prevented her approaching him without an invitation. Would she remain quiet and preserve her life? And I'm sure she thought, why her? What did I do to deserve being put in this position? Let's go to Esther 4, where our brother Costas read from. Esther 4. And we find a very profound piece of advice from a man named Mordecai, described as being from the tribe of Benjamin, a relative of this young lady, much older than her. He had raised her when she became an orphan. And in verse 14, cutting into the context for right now, he says this, as she, all of the circumstances that have caused her to be where she is and her people, much like Moses, while growing up in the Pharaoh's household, was a Hebrew, but it wasn't well known, but he knew it. She knew here that she was a Hebrew and her people were about to face impending death. And Mordecai says in verse 14, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." for such a time as this. Today we held a baptism seminar for those who are considering giving their life to Christ. Giving your life to Him today is not the same as it was when I was called. Certainly not the same as it was when some of our more experienced folks here and online can attest to. It's not the same. Giving your life today to Christ presents challenges that many just simply don't want to take on. So why you? Why now? The story of Esther isn't dissimilar to what our young people, and quite frankly, any new convert, regardless of age, faces today. You didn't ask to be born today. In this age, you didn't ask to be born when you were, where you were, in the society that you were. You didn't ask for society to take a collective leave of its morality and senses just as you were about to get started in your walk with Christ. So today, let's take a look at the story of Esther and see that maybe you were called for such a time as this. Let's go back to Ezra. We're talking about Esther, but we will go to Ezra chapter 1 to begin. We want to set the stage for who we're talking about. Ezra chapter 1. Picking up in verse 1, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me," this is the king of Persia saying this, "and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." So we have an example here, as we were talking about earlier, of someone who believed in God, but hadn't accepted him as his God. So he referred to him as the God of Israel, certainly acknowledging that. But then as we read here, we said, may his God be with him, not may our God or God, but his God be with him. So certainly hasn't accepted him as his God, but he acknowledges his existence. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then dropping down to chapter 2 and in verse 1, again just setting the stage here. "Now these are the people of the province who came back from captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city." What we see here as you read the next number of chapters, is that through two men named Joshua and Zerubbabel, Cyrus offered the captives to return to Jerusalem. This was somewhere around 538 BC that they began this process. Some chose to return, while others stayed in Persia. Again, around 538 BC. We know that about 20 years later, 18 to 20 years later, the prophet Haggai came on the scene around the end of Cyrus's reign to encourage those who had returned to finish rebuilding the temple. Let's go to Ezra 4. Jumping ahead here. Ezra 4. Verse 3 is where we'll pick it up. "But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, which led to, again, what we were talking about with Haggai needing to come back and stir them up to get building again. They troubled them in building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Darius was, I believe, married a daughter of Cyrus. He was related to Cyrus in that way. And he became king, Darius the Great, we know him as, from around 521 to 486 BC. During which time, while he was reigning, the Persians lost to the Greeks in the very famous Battle of Marathon. You recall there was a gentleman who ran from one spot to the other. It was 26.2 miles. It's where we get to let his people know they were being invaded and allowed the Greeks to save themselves from the Persians. It's where we get the Olympic event, the marathon. And the Greeks, while they didn't defeat the Persians, forced the Persians to retreat and ended that first attempt that the Persians had in invading Greece. Verse 6, we pick it up here still in Ezra 4. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. His son, Darius's son, Ahasuerus, in Greek he was known as Xerxes the First. He followed his father, Darius, from about 485 to 465 BC. This is important for you movie buffs. You movie buffs may recall that Xerxes led the Persians against Leonidas in the Battle of Thermopylae. Became well known in the movie 300. And this was around 480 BC, so about 5 years into Xerxes or Ahasuerus' reign is when this took place. Verse 7 of Ezra 4, in the days of Artaxerxes also, Bislam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. It's not our purpose to go any further there, just we wanted to proceed through the leaders of Persia here. And we see here that what we read here is his son Artaxerxes reigned from 464 to 424 BC. So this whole first four chapters of Ezra starts back with Cyrus in about 538 and extends now through Artaxerxes about 86 years later in 424 BC. Chapter 7 of Ezra. Now, after all of these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, and he extends all the way down to the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given. So Ezra doesn't come on the scene till after all of these things during the reign of Artaxerxes. And we know that Ezra led more Jews back to Jerusalem, followed decades later by Nehemiah, who would then rebuild the temple wall. So this overview of this time period from Cyrus through to Artaxerxes allows us now to go into Esther, chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. So recall that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, if you're more familiar with that name from the movie, he reigned from about 485 to 465. And that Battle of Thermopylae took place in 480 BC, so 5 years into his reign. Let's now go to Ezra 1 and in verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, vast, vast area. In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, so 2 years before he had to face Leonidas, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So this story of Esther begins 2 years before the Battle of Thermopylae, quite early in Ahasuerus or in Xerxes' reign, and not many years after his father, Darius, had to retreat from his conquest of Greece. That's important here. So there's a lot going on politically that we see here. The Greeks are trying to get a foothold as the Persians supplanted the Babylonians. We know from history that the Greeks would eventually supplant the Persians and the Medes. But Xerxes or Ahasuerus was not ready to cede ground yet, especially since his father had to retreat with his tail between his legs after Marathon. What we see here is a chance to show the world that they were still at power, that they could take 6 months and plan for a 7-day feast that would beat all feasts that you could possibly keep. The Babylonians are history, the Persians rule, and the Greeks are nipping at their heels. And his people need to know that their king is still in control. And the world needs to know that they control, that they have the power, they have riches, and that everything flows through at the behest of the Persians. The covenant people, you recall, about 50 years prior to this, 58 years prior to this, they had been offered by Cyrus, Ahasuerus's, the two kings before Ahasuerus, the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. And some took them up on it, but not everybody took them up on that. So 2 generations prior, they had the opportunity to go back, to rid themselves of the Persians, to take Cyrus's offer and go worship the God of Israel the way the Torah explained, the way they knew how. Their parents, or possibly their grandparents of this generation, decided, we're not going to take up Cyrus's offer, and we're going to stay in Persia. And we'll allow those, some of our brothers and sisters, our cousins, the other tribes, they can go back, but we're going to stay here. Esther 3 and in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So this guy was moving places. Much like Joseph and Daniel were raised to be second in command, Haman, under Ahasuerus, he had moved up. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him of the people of Mordecai. So instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the brethren, the people of Mordecai. So we've got this man, Haman, who had climbed the ranks in Ahasuerus's government, who hated Mordecai with passion because Mordecai would not bow down to Haman as the king had commanded. In fact, this hatred was so intense, he hated all of Mordecai's countrymen. He hated all Jews. And we see that he was able to pass a law that would eliminate the Jews in Persia. That was his goal here. Verse 8, we pick it up. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdoms. Their laws are different from all other peoples. They think they're special, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries. If we do this, I'm rich, I'll feed your treasuries. And we will keep this power, we will keep this wealth. There will be no chance the Greeks can ever take this away from us." So the king took his signet ring, we talked about a signet ring not that long ago, from his hand, and gave it to Haman. This is the king gave his signet ring to Haman. This is power. This is power. The son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with as it seems good to you. You've got my full support." Why such hatred for the Jews? Was it just because Mordecai wouldn't bow down? Was this why? And in order to eliminate Mordecai, he had to eliminate all Jews? Was this why? Why such passionate hatred for an entire group of people? Well, we know why. He was an Agagite. And this hatred went all the way back to Moses. Let's go to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. For reference, Genesis 36 tells us that Amalek was Esau's grandson. You find that in Genesis 36. But Exodus 17, we pick up the story here. We know when this took place. This took place after Israel left Egypt, but before they came to Mount Sinai. So somewhere between the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost, that very first year that Israel left Egypt. Verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Important here, Israel didn't pick the fight. Israel is following God's orders. They're whining and complaining, and they're figuring things out and not doing everything right. But they're following God's orders as they're walking through to where God intends for them to go, to evidently to Mount Sinai to receive his law. But they pass through this group of people, and they get picked on. They pick a fight. Verse 13, well, for time's sake, you can read that for yourself. Joshua defeated Amalek with his people with the edge of the sword. And do take time to read the account. It's very interesting how God caused that to happen. Then verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will, because this is God speaking, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So because this first group of people picked on God's people, and God wanted to show that he was in control, that they were his covenant people, and he was going to safely transmit them from Egypt, give them the law, and transmit them to the promised land, these people got in the way. And for no reason at all, they picked a fight, and God was going to hold them to account. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. We skip through the times of the judges. There's some at play here too, where if you followed the line-upon-line Bible study of Judges, you know that Israel, as they came into the promised land, didn't follow God's directives to put some of these nations down. We come now to 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul is the king of Israel, the first king, after Israel had rejected Samuel as their leader. Verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel." God hasn't forgotten that he promised he would eliminate Amalek. This wasn't Israel's war. This was God's war because Amalek had picked on his people. How he ambushed him on the way up from Egypt. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, if this sounds like a mean, onerous ogre of a god, when you understand the full gospel, you know that they will be raised again in a time where they can come to understand their sins and accept Jesus Christ. But here, this was what God had in mind for them then. Verse 32, what did Saul do? We know what Saul did. Samuel said in verse 32, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me." And you can fill in the rest of the story before that yourselves on your own time. That Saul spared Agag, spared the best of the flocks, and didn't follow through on what God through Samuel told him to do. So Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. But clearly, when we go to Esther and we see Haman, clearly not all of Agag's family was killed. That somehow there was at least one son left behind through whom Agag's family would live on. So as we go back to Esther chapter 1, here are some people in Persia, God's covenant people, who should be back in Jerusalem. They should be back where they were meant to be, where God had intended them to be. But they're in enemy territory because of decisions their parents made 40 to 50 years earlier. Esther didn't make this decision. Her parents, her grandparents decided, "We're going to stay in Persia. We're not going to go back to Jerusalem." And they find themselves in the crosshairs of a man whose people should have been completely eliminated twice over the last 1,000 years by God's decree. And yet they weren't. So the hatred goes back long before Esther was ever a thought in her parents' mind. This is what she's up against. "I shouldn't be here." I don't know that she's processing this, but we can see this. She shouldn't be here. My parents, my grandparents, we should be back in Jerusalem worshiping God the way he had intended. But now we are here and we are the subject of a death sentence by someone whose family, who shouldn't even be here. God had instituted a decree that they should be eliminated. What else are they up against? Well, we see several laws and decrees suggested by others to the king that he gave his approval for. Let's go to Esther 1. You're there? I'm not. Esther 1. Again, take time, as you will, to go through the entire story of Esther. We're just going to pick out pieces here. Verse 19 of Esther 1. "If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." So the point here is not really what the law was, but that when a decree was made by a king in Persia, according to Persian law, it couldn't be revoked, not even by the king himself. Once his royal signet landed on that law, it was in stone, literally in stone. So add this to what Esther is up against. that all of the king's assistants, men like Haman who serve him, are feeding him information and laws, and he's signing off on them. In fact, so much so that we know that he gave Haman his ring. You sign off for it. I'm enjoying this so much, I won't even sign on it for me. You sign for me. Esther chapter 3, what else are they up against? What I was just talking about, verse 10. The king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, the thousand-year enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. And the decree was written according to all that Haman had commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. This was the decree. They would all be killed in one day across the entire empire. And the day chosen was on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. And a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people. Everyone was going to know that in 11 months from today, all Jews across the entire empire on that day will be eliminated. Esther 4, verse 8. And recall, he can't go back on this now. This has been signed off on by a signet ring. He can't go back on this. Verse 8 of Esther 4. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman, this is another law that we're now being made privy to, who goes into the inner court of the king, who has not been called by him, he has but one law, and that is to put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. So if you go into the king without invitation, and the king doesn't, when you are that rude, the king has an opportunity to point his scepter at you and say it's okay to come forward. If he doesn't do that, you've signed your death warrant. Yet I myself, she says, as the one of the favorite girls of his, the one who he now bestows the moniker queen on, she replaced Vashti. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So I, according to that law, I can't even go see him. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. So this law prevents her from even going into his presence without an invite. So here's where we're at now. These Jews in Persia find themselves in a land that has rules over them that surpass their own set of laws that they know from Torah. There's new leadership now in place under the king's command that has a hatred for them that goes back 1,000 years. And the one person who can get close to the king that might have a chance to sweet talk him is not allowed to go in and see him by law. They didn't ask for this. They didn't ask to be born as Jews. They certainly didn't ask to be born as Jews in Persia. They should have all been back in Jerusalem worshiping God in the rebuilt temple. Instead, they are hated by those whose laws they need to obey to stay alive. Any of this sound familiar? Can we make any inkling to can we extrapolate from this and put ourselves in their position? Possibly not yet to the extent of impending death, but can you relate at all to Esther? Can we relate at all to Esther? Today, I mentioned we had a baptism seminar where we hope those of you who have not, and this is not just for here, we've actually had baptism requests from those online, and we've had to filter those through some folks in the U.S., where we hope those of you who have not yet committed to this way of life will make that decision. But look at what you're committing to. Look around. Read the paper. Read the news. Read the paper. Read the internet. See, I did grow back up in the 80s. I still do crossword puzzles in a newspaper, believe it or not. This isn't easy anymore. But there's an amazing promise from Christ that we can absolutely hang our hats on. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Verse 13 is where we'll start. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into, Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Christ said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the grave, "shall not prevail against it." Nothing will shut down the body of Christ. It doesn't matter who thinks they're going to. It doesn't matter what laws they put into place. The body of Christ will always exist. We have a promise here from Jesus Christ. Now, it may not exist in the format we know today. I've told you what it was like in the 80s, and I thought that was going to live on forever as the way to have church. So we're blessed to be here. We're blessed to be able to share this with you online. We're blessed to have some sort of protection here in our current circumstance, praise and thanks to God. But we have no idea how long that's going to last. But what we do know is the gates of hell will not prevail against the body of Christ. That much we know. That much we can hang our hats on. So back to Esther 4, as we consider Esther's predicament. And as you consider your life through the eyes of Esther. We'll pick it up where we left off in verse 13 of Esther 4. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther with this: "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Despite all his failings," and we'll get to those later, they still had some understanding. And Mordecai, knowing he's a Jew, knowing the history with the Agagites, knew that if Haman is in charge, if Haman is in control, you're not going to just skate by. Because Satan is behind this. We'll get to that here in a little bit as well. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, if you don't want to do this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." God promised to care for his covenant people. Maybe not the way we want, but he promised to care for his covenant people. So if you don't stand up, Esther, it's going to come from somewhere else. but you and your father's household in that case will perish. But consider this. Who knows whether you are here in the king's palace for such a time as this? Maybe you are exactly where you need to be, despite the circumstances you find yourself in. So, not just to our young people, but to us, to those new converts, those wanting to be baptized and follow this way, and to those of us who have watched the 80s and the 90s pass by, and it's but a memory. My kids hear me tell stories about it, but they have no real inkling of what it was like. They did see once at a feast a few years ago when we went to a feast like that had 1,200 people. It kind of was like, wow, we had sites that were 10 times that size. That's gone. That's gone. This is what we have. So why us? Why you right now? Maybe it's providential. Consider this. Lots of pillars have died. Most recently, we've lost Wayne Hendricks, a profound, passionate teacher of Jesus Christ. Very few that I've ever met have his passion for Jesus Christ. Many of our teachers are well into their 70s. And I just don't mean here or in the Church of God International. I mean in the body of Christ. Many teachers that we know are well into their 70s. Here locally, we've had several people pass and die. Ray, Sheila, so many other pillars are gone. Quite frankly, look at our leaders here. Adrian, you're closing in on 60. Jan and I, we are past 50. It seems young, but not really. I was 20 and 30 once, and that's not young. Several amongst us are in our 70s and 80s. Several pillars here, closing in on 70. Why you and why now in this time of trouble? Maybe you were put here for such a time as this. What time is this? Let's go to Joel 2. Joel 2. In a world that has lost its way, someone needs to carry the banner forward. Someone needs to. We aren't going to be here forever. Someone needs to carry it. If you choose not to, much like Mordecai told Esther, it'll get done. God promised it would. Don't know what will happen if we choose not to, but it will get done. But maybe you're the ones to play a part. There's a message of repentance and restoration that still must go out to the covenant people, because God has promised and he cares and he does not break his word. Let's look at verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping. This is the message that must go out. And with mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. So this has to be to the covenant people who left God. So they're being called to return. Come back. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. He's promised he will. Maybe there's a part to play. What is that part? Drop down to verse 28. It shall come to pass afterwards, and this is quoted by Peter on Pentecost in Acts 2. And it will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Speaking here specifically of Israel and Judah. Your sons and your daughters, whether you are physical Israelite or you've been grafted in, as many of us have been since, into that same covenant. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And we talked about what prophesying means. Speaking of divine inspiration, it's not just from the pulpit here, but it can be in your local interactions, your one-on-one interactions, where you speak from divine inspiration because you've read and studied. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Will you play a part in this revival of the covenant people? It will get done. God promises. He keeps his promises. Will you be a part of it? Who will carry this on? We can't wait until we're gone to figure this out. It will be too late. 1 Kings 19. I've told you how much life has changed over the years, the last 40 years or so. Here in the faith, you look around and there's less people that we can count as brethren. Even the most prolific of the prophets felt the burden of the times they were in. We see this here in 1 Kings 19. Let's pick it up in verse 9. And again, for context, this is Elijah being persecuted by Jezebel and Ahab, mostly Jezebel, but Ahab was there allowing it, much like Ahasuerus allowed Haman. And there he went into the cave, verse 9, and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" These, after he escaped the evil acts of Ahab and Jezebel. So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I have done all you have asked me, God, and I'm all by myself. The more I do right, the more lonelier it feels. The less it feels like I've got support." Then he said in verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets. Everybody's doing it wrong, and I'm the only one saying anything. And they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehaloah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" Notice what God had to remind him about. Not that he would be surrounded by many believers, not that he would be surrounded by them, or that he would not be alone, but that there were 7,000 just like him scattered throughout Israel. So as we consider those online who do not have a congregation to be a part of, or those amongst us that it just feels like the numbers keep dwindling, those we can trust, those we can count as having our backs, continue to dwindle. Much like what God said to hear Elijah, we're all out there. This is one way to stay connected through this, through the chat rooms on the studies and on the services. Their common bond was that they would not bow their knees to the gods of this world. That's what they had in common. And knowing that made Elijah stronger. That I won't bow either, because there are others who are going through this just like me. I'm reminded of the opening phrase of the story of the first post-resurrection Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You can just don't need to turn there. Well, let's turn there. Why not? Let's take time to go there. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. We like to read this when we're at a great big gathering and show how great this feels to be all of one accord and in one place. This is an important word, a phrase, in one accord. It's actually a single Greek word. Homothumadon. Homothumadon. I've probably messed that up to our people who can speak Greek, but it's homothumadon. 3661. And it means with one passion. Not just one accord, but it means with one passion. That there's something that unites us that we are absolutely passionate about. This is what unites the body of believers. Passion. That is what will be at the heart of a revival in the end time that we just read about. That you may be perfectly placed to participate in or lead. Passion for following God, no matter what. Let's go to Ezekiel 22. Again, we're why you, why us, why now? Ezekiel 22, beginning in verse 23. This prophecy through Ezekiel, we're going to extrapolate from and pull a lesson out here for us. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy, these are the leaders of the chosen people. Watch what God says about them. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy or and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. Based on their behavior, this nation needs to be destroyed. But I promised I wouldn't, and I made a promise to Abraham that even if there was one righteous person, I would not destroy. I'm looking for someone to stand up, someone to fill in the gap. Therefore, I found no one. Therefore, I am forced to pour my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Quite often, as we see throughout the history of God's people, God's covenant people themselves are part of the problem. The bigger issue comes when no one stands to fill the gap. What causes the gap? Well, I can think of a couple of things that cause the gap. People that give up their post. The job becomes too hard. Or death. Those who are standing in the gap have come to the end of their allotted time. Who will fill the gap created by the death of Wayne Hendricks? Who fills that? Who will fill the gap when others that we rely on come to the end of their lives? Anyone going to fill that gap? What is becoming more evident is that the passion for Christ today, the need for the passion of the Christ, how we have that passion for Christ isn't the same for us today as it was for previous generations. More will be asked of you. More will be asked of us. And for our younger people, even more will be asked of you. But like we read in Joel, where this revival will come, maybe that's why you're here, because you can do it. Why didn't it come 40 years ago? Probably because those who came before us, too weak, couldn't do it. It was too busy living the good life that they couldn't do it. Maybe that's why. That's what might be on your plate. Because more is needed. Maybe you're just the ones to do it. 1 Corinthians 12. For time's sake, we'll go straight to verse 18. As we read this, it's really the denouement for the entire passage that we've just read, the body of Christ. The sentence that brings this entire passage together and gives it meaning. But now, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. This is going back to how there are many members in the one body and all that they serve. But let's consider the context for this passage. It doesn't go back to verse 12, it actually goes back to verse 1. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. And actually, that gifts isn't there. It's really considering the spiritual. I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No one calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We see here there are divergent times. There's the people of God following God his way, or there's the Gentile way, the worldly way, the pagan way. And we need to choose. We need to choose who we follow. Do we follow the world for an easier time, or do we follow Christ? Of note here, we read the rhetorical question, who would ever speak ill of Christ? The context for that even goes back into chapter 11 in verse 29 that talks about he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So when we read, no one can call Jesus accursed, no one also calls the body of Christ accursed. That doesn't happen in the body of Christ. So as you make your way, and we consider this topic of Esther, you aren't going to live perfect lives. God uses imperfect people. Take time to read the book of Esther. We'll skip through some of this here for time's sake. But if you go into Esther 2 and pick up this part of the story, you see that she willingly participated in this beauty pageant lottery. So these aren't perfect people. When we read through Judges, we saw that very few were stand-up people. They were covenant people, but they weren't good, upright people. God works with imperfect people. Esther Hadassah actually participated very willingly in this beauty pageant, and it got her an easy life in the throne of the, and she won the lottery and was a key place in his harem, so much so that she replaced the queen. You also see that Mordecai, he encouraged it. This was someone that he had raised from being an orphan when she was quite young. She lost both of her parents, and he raised her, and he was encouraging her to do this. So he wasn't this upright guy that we all make him out to be. He made some better decisions later on, but in the lead up here, when you are not in the promised land and you are in the midst of Persia, you get affected by things a little more. We see in Esther chapter 3 that the decree we read previously, this decree actually took place the day before Passover. The day before Passover. There's no evidence here of their intent to commemorate Passover, especially since they were not part of the revival, the return of the people that were the revival in Jerusalem. It seems, in reading the context here, that they had fallen by the wayside in terms of worship. And fear gripped even Mordecai. The day before Passover, he is worried about their lives that would take place, that they would lose 11 months down the road. I got 11 months. I'm hoping, and maybe my reaction would be the same as Mordecai, I pray not. But I'm hoping we'll figure this out after the holy days. Let's keep the Passover, and let's keep, evidently they doesn't seem to me like they were keeping the holy days, because the 13th of the first month, fear struck, and that's all that was on his mind. Again, just my reading of it, just my opinion. We read already Esther chapter 4, and these same verses 13 through 17. Despite their frailties and imperfections, what Mordecai said, what he said, when just maybe, so let's take time to read this as we come down to the end. Let's take time to read this. Esther 4. Despite all their imperfections, when he said in verse 13, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." When they find out you're a Jew, don't think you're going to get away with it. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, you might get away with it with them, but you're not going to get away with it with God. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. You'll either perish at the hand of the Persians for doing what's right, or you'll perish at the hand of God because he won't protect you. Take your pick." Imperfect people, but we can see their mindset. "Yet who knows whether you will have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This centered her. This centered her. Despite all their frailties and imperfections, when he said this, it had an impact. This is an example of prophesying, speaking of divine inspiration. He spoke, and it centered her. Look what she did. Esther told them to reply this to Mordecai. "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. Gather everyone up and fast for me." And we can, because we know how the story goes, I can extrapolate from this, there was praying going on as well. It may not have been, but from my opinion, when you fast and we see how God saved them and protected them and the outcome was positive for them, we can probably say they prayed here as well. "Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. I will break the law because this way demands it. God's way demands it. And if I perish, I perish. But I will perish doing the right thing rather than the wrong thing. She has an opportunity to make a difference. But her first inkling, I need everyone fast. I can't go through this alone. I may walk into that room alone, but I'm not going through this alone. Everybody needs to be on board. I need everyone fasting and praying for me. Even though God isn't mentioned anywhere in this book, and if you know the book of Esther, you know God's name is not mentioned anywhere. There's a clear implication that they prayed and fasted because based on the outcome and its inclusion in the canon. But what she says, I will do what is right, even if it's against the law. And if I die, I die. This is passion. This is passion for Christ. Everyone was involved in this endeavor. They weren't in the room with her, but they were all involved because of their fasting together. This is why this is so important. This is why even online, this is so important, the connection that we have. It's that we do not have to go through anything on our own, especially something this important. We don't go through this alone. Again, we won't take time to finish the story on Esther. Please take time to do that on your own. But today, the circumstances that brought Esther to where she was at are these circumstances beginning decades before, with decisions made by her parents and her grandparents. These circumstances aren't unlike circumstances we face today, wherever you're watching from, whether you're here or online. These are not unlike circumstances we face today. I look around here and I know your stories. Even those of us who are missing here today, I know your stories. Already you've had to make huge adjustments in your life. How much easier would it have been to be going through this 20 or 30 years ago? Your education, building your career, building your families. But you know what? God needs you here and now. God needs you here now. That's why you're here. Previous generations may not have been able to handle this. We know so many people that probably wouldn't have been able to go through this. But you can. You can go through this with God's help and with the support of everyone who shares the same passion for what is right. Let's conclude in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. As you turn there, Deuteronomy 4, before turning over the leadership of Israel to Joshua, Moses took time after 40 years of wandering to bring the next generation of Israelites together and remind them of the journey they were about to take. One that had been promised to their forefathers, not just to their fathers, but to their forefathers, many generations prior, all the way back several generations to when God told Abraham he would give them this land. But they were the generation that would make that crossing. They were the ones going to go in and get and take that land. Not their parents, not previous generations. All of these generations had passed, and now they were in the position to go in. Their parents, they were too weak and scared. They had the opportunity. Way too weak, way too scared. But this generation, this is the generation that would fulfill centuries-old promises. Before reminding them of the covenant they were about to become a part of, Moses took the time to remind them of all that had brought them to where they were in the here and now. All that had brought, that had led up to this very moment, all those that had gone before them. And we see this throughout chapters 1 through 3. Then Moses puts the opportunity in front of them. And in verse 1, he says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. Now, here's what I wanted to zero in on. This is what Moses is telling them and what I'm telling you. You who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely, Moses says, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Not all of them may say that, and they may say it begrudgingly, but they'll see the peace and the happiness that comes with following God. The peace that one has when they choose to follow only God. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. You were there as little kids. Make sure you tell your kids and your grandkids that you were there and that you saw this. And this is why you possess this land. Moses was telling them, this was your time. This is your time. They were in position for such a time as that. This is their time. A radio personality recently told of the struggles he was having with his teenage son. The young man is grappling with the many years of wisdom his father had passed on to him as he begins to embark on his own journey. The huge expectations on his shoulders that his father has taught him, that his father has ingrained within him, don't seem achievable in such a world anymore. And he's conflicted as he has this interaction with his dad. This wasn't the world that his dad came through, so how could he understand? And the expectations he's put on me, it's impossible. I'm not prepared to face this. So his dad wrote him this letter, and he gave it to his son. I told my son he would change the world. He thought I meant that he would build spaceships or go to Mars or cure cancer, or that he would become president and lead America into a new chapter, that he could do anything and would accomplish great things if he just put his mind to it, that his new ideas would subdue the earth and his generation would have dominion over the paradise they had created. I told him that he would change the world, but I think he misunderstood me. He thought I said he had to be important to matter. He thought I said that he had to be extraordinary. He thought I told him he had to get into the best school. You have to make the most money. You have to be the best in your job in whatever field. You have to receive the most renown. I think that is what my son heard. But that's not what I said. He didn't know that I was talking about the miracles of an average life. Kindness, love, commitment, charity. He didn't know that what I meant was keep your word and show up on time. He didn't know that what I meant was help your mom at home. Open doors for your sister or for women. He didn't know that it was never about college or money or fame. I said those words to him, but he didn't hear them. When I told him that he could change the world, he didn't realize how little renown that may bring. He didn't realize how simple that may be. He didn't realize that he didn't have to cure cancer. He just needs to love his family. He didn't realize that he didn't have to build spaceships with Elon Musk. He just needed to be a good neighbor. My son needs to know that in a broken world, he writes, an unbroken spirit can change everything. In a broken world, just a little bit of kindness and order will make all the difference. That's what he wrote to his son. Now add to this the Holy Spirit, an understanding of God, a passion for Jesus Christ, his law, his plan, true and complete faith. And maybe, just maybe, you were chosen for such a time as this.
What an absolutely amazing message, Pastor Murray. Thank you so much for the thoughtfulness, the diligence, the research, all the context that you provided to the story of Esther, the insight and the inspiration. A very, very powerful message and one needed for such a time as this, and certainly for our young people, and really for all of us who are alive at this time, for those of you who are online. None of us need to think that whatever mandates, whatever difficulties the atheistic elite put in front of us, if we can sidestep that, we needn't think that, oh, great, I'm good. No, if you're under the covenant, Satan is going to destroy all of us. Christ says all of us who want to live godly in Christ will suffer. So it's really just a fantastic message to just bolster us, strengthen us, and prepare us for what's coming. Brethren, please stand. We'll have two hymns to close. I think this one is an interesting one, page 165. It's not one that we sing very often, but it is familiar. The words may not be familiar, but the music is. It's the same music as A Christian Home. So same music, different words. I think the words are very appropriate for the message that Pastor Murray just led us with. Page 165, Be Still, My Soul.
Be still, my soul, the waves and winds.
Singing it so beautifully, and just thought very appropriate for the message that we just received. God is with us. What an amazing time to be alive. Let's conclude on page 88. Page 88. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, another very appropriate hymn for the message we just received. Leaning on the other Everlasting Arms. After which I'll ask our brother Deacon Jan Kowalczyk to come forward for the closing prayer. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, let's sing out, let's sing with joy. Sing out, brethren.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Oh, how spread the path grows from day to day, leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Leaning, leaning, secure from all the harm. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
Amen. Brother Deacon Jan Kowalczyk.
Loving Father and great God, thank you so much, Father, that you gathered us here today on this Sabbath day in such a horrific weather. But Father, we're still here. And just what a blessing it was to hear this message, Father, for Pastor Murray. What an amazing message. And I'm still so much emotionally touched by this message. And at this time, I even lack the words how to express it, Father, the gratefulness. But whatever we hear here today, Father, just help us to mature, Father. Help us to grow. Help us to stick together as a brothers and sisters together in this family, Father. And we know one thing, Father, from the history of your people, we always mess up. We always, at the end of the day, Father, we make the same mistakes. When the times are good, we just lose our faithfulness to you, Father. But at the end of the day, Father, thank you for your loyalty, for your loving kindness to all of us, that you always, always take care of your people, of your covenant people, Father. And it's such a blessing, Father, to be under the covenant. Father, and I might fail many times, but you always be faithful to me and to all of us. And Father, we live in such a day, an age, in such a circumstances, we have no idea what tomorrow might bring, what next week might bring. But you know, Father, and you preparing us. And just help us, Father, when the time, when the hour might come, that we'll be ready for it. That you will prepare us, you will shape us for a time as this, Father. So thank you so much for the message and everything that you hear. Thank you for gathering us here today, Father, and thank you for all the people who watch us online. Hopefully that will increase their faith in you, Father. And always thank you for so many that contribute to our fellowship here to break bread, who work hard to bring some meal to share with us. And thank you for another week, for another Sabbath, Father, and just keep us safe on the way home. Thank you so much, Father, for everything. We bless your holy name and ask for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Deacon Jan. Lovely prayer. And we just have one quick announcement, and that is that last week we began the Book of Amos, and hopefully you were able to join us, and next week we will continue with Amos chapter 2. And I'll just read out the closing scripture. Just give me a moment to get it up here. And again, thank you for those of you who do join us online. You're part of this community as well, even though many of you we've never met. We appreciate you joining along with us. The closing scripture, I'm going to turn to Daniel 11. And let me pick up in, just as you were preaching, Pastor Murray, coming to the end of your message. Daniel 11, and we'll bring in at verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt, speaking of the Antichrist, shall he corrupt by flatteries? But listen to this. But the people that do know their God shall be strong. This is exactly what Pastor Murray brought us today. And this, what an opportunity to serve God at the end of this time, at this age. What an incredible time to be alive. That the people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. This is an incredible time for us to be alive. We don't have to go through this alone. We can go through this together. And those who know their God, we who know our God, shall do exploits. God bless, brethren.